battle for righteousness. And I think we can truly say that there is definitely a battle out there for righteousness. And aren't you glad you're on the winning side? We've read the last chapter. We know what's coming. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, the Lord's on my side. It's like, no, I'm on his side. And he is the victor. And I'm very thankful for where we are at here. Let's read here in Romans chapter 7. And we'll read and then we'll have some, we'll look at this study tonight. And then we've got a missionary letter. We'll take some prayer requests tonight as well. That's for sure. Here in verse number 7, as we saw in the first part, the authority of the law in the first 6 verses. Then we pick up in verse number 7 of chapter 7. He starts again with a question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Let's have prayer. Father, as we've been able to sing this evening, we thank you for these hymns. And we do, Lord, really have to admit that we must come unto our Savior with our prayer. We do come unto you, God. And I pray you'll be with our time of prayer to follow and lead us in your word. I ask for your Spirit's filling as well. And as we look at this and then spend time in prayer. And, oh, Lord, we definitely need you to hear from heaven for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. So last week in those first 6 verses there, we saw the authority of the law. And the law had that authority, but it also had, we saw the law's dominion and its limitation. So it had a ruling factor over us, but it was limited. And the law's condemnation. We know that it was not going to save us. And the law's lesson. And then we saw that we had a deliverance from the law, for which we're very grateful. And when it comes to this aspect here of authority and obedience, we don't always get it right. I mean, most of the time, it's like, okay, you just need to obey. We don't want you to comment or do anything. Just want you to carry on. Well, we know it doesn't work that way. We know that there's interaction here. But I was reading a story about a professional golfer back in the 1950s and 60s by the name of Tommy Bolt. And he was playing in Los Angeles, and he had a caddy with a reputation of constant chatter, which is not a good thing for anybody that's a caddy, if you know anything about golf. But before they started this this game, before they teed off, Bolt had told him, now, I don't want you to say a word to me. If I ask you something, I just want you to answer yes or no. So during the round, Bolt found the ball next to a tree where he had to hit it under a branch, over a pond, and onto the green. So he got down there on his knees, and he looked through the trees, and he sized up the shot. And what do you think? He asked the caddy. 5 iron? No, Mr. Bolt, the caddy said. What do you mean, not a 5 iron? Bolt snorted. With that, he says, watch this shot. The caddy rolled his eyes and said, no, Mr. Bolt. But Bolt hit it, and the ball stopped about 2 feet from the hole. He turned to his caddy, handed him the 5 iron, and said, now, what do you think about that? You can talk now. Mr. Bolt, the caddy said, that wasn't your ball. So sometimes we don't always get it right. We think, well, we're just, you know, and the law is like that. Just, this is what it says. It's what you got to do. And no questions being asked, no dialogue going on there. But we find that there is a battle for righteousness. And as he talks here so much about the law and its effect here, now we find, we saw here the authority of the law. Now in verses 7 through 13, what we have here for number 2 is the ministry of the law. the ministry or the function? How does it serve? What is the service of the law, the ministry of it? And the questions are raised here, like, what good is the law? Is it sinful? What is the ministry of the or the function of the law today? We have to look at that. Well, he shows us in verse number 7, as he asks these questions and he answers, says, God forbid, you know, the law is not sin. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what we find here, verse number 7 under the letter A, is that the law reveals sin. It shows us the sin. It reveals it. Now, if you'll back up a little bit there to chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's revealing to us sinfulness. Also in chapter 4, verse 15, he says there, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And so the law is there to reveal sin. And the law reveals the inner man and shows us really how sinful we actually are. In this passage, we notice here the Holy Spirit didn't use idolatry, didn't use murder, didn't use stealing, didn't use adultery, but did use covetousness. Very interesting. Now, this is the, in the order of the Ten Commandments, where does covetousness come in? The very last one, thou shalt not covet, right? And it differs from the first 9 commandments in that it is an inward attitude and not an outward action, okay? Because I can illustrate it like this. I could be down, it's an inward thing. I could be sitting down at Dairy Queen on a nice summer day, watching, eating ice cream, watching cars drive through Creston, and I could be coveting a brand new car. I like that.
But when your ice cream fell off, we knew you were coveting.
Yeah, so there would be an indication there. But in all reality, where is the covetousness taking place? You say, well, it's on the inside. When I'm sitting there eating ice cream, nobody drives by and says, wow, that guy is coveting my car. No, they drive by and say, that guy's eating ice cream. Maybe they're coveting my ice cream. But in all reality, covetousness is on the inside. But look at the rest of the Ten Commandments. Not commit adultery, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, not make unto thee any graven images. Remember the Sabbath day? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, not bear false witness. I'm missing one. Honor your father and mother. So those are all on the outside, right? Those are things that people see. If I have a graven image, if I'm taking the name of God in vain, people are going to see that on the outside. But the only one that's inward is covetousness. And yet when you look at that, you'll find it throughout the New Testament is huge. Covetous actually has been stated to be the one that leads to the breaking of the other commandments, because it starts on the inside before there's ever an action on the outside. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 to demonstrate this. We'll come back here in a minute. But Luke chapter 12, verse 13, Christ is teaching in Luke 12:13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, we all know that families can have conflict, right? And here is a fella comes to Jesus to say, my brother's not treating me properly. And he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, so now he begins to address everyone around him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in this, Jesus warns to beware of covetousness. And we notice there in verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying. So this is what's taking place inside. Other people may have looked around and said, well, there's farmer so-and-so. He's very successful. And it's not wrong with being successful. It's not wrong with having a good crop or even building a new barn. His problem was is that he had this covetousness inside of him. And, of course, he had not laid up. He had only laid up treasure for himself, and he was not rich toward God. And so this was something that was in his heart. And we find many scriptures, especially throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verse 3, I put there, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Now, we don't normally think of covetousness going with fornication and uncleanness, which is really filthy living. He says, here are these outward wicked sins, and there's covetousness. He says they're tacked together. That shows us the seriousness of that. Then in Colossians 3:5, he says, mortify, mean to put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he names them fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he puts that in there saying for us to be covetousness, he says this has become an idol to us. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So when he looks there at the, you know, the money becomes the priority, that becomes the love, he says some have coveted after this. And then it's done a couple of things. They've erred from their faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of that covetousness. Not because they have lots of money, but because of the love of that money. Big difference. 2 Peter 2:3, and through a covetousness shall they with feigned works make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbered not. What he's talking about there in 2 Peter, if you look back in verse number 1, he's talking about the false teachers. That's the they. They with feigned words. But they come through covetousness with feigned words, so there's all this phoniness here, and they make merchandise of you. And so he's showing here over and over again the covetousness. How it comes into lives and what it's connected with and how serious that really is there. So this is what he uses in Romans chapter 7 as he looks at the law revealing sin. He says, we hadn't known this. He says, until the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Very important. So first of all, the law reveals the sin. Then in verses 8 and 9 here of Romans chapter 7, the law stirs up sin. It stirs it up. Stirs up sin. So it's going to, you may use the term, it muddies the waters. But he shows this because in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin did what? It revived. It was stirred up. It was made to live again, he says, and I died. So the law stirs up sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So we know that the end result, you know, there's the sting of it all. The strength of sin is bound up in the law. And since we have a sinful nature, the law is bound to stir up that nature, shall we say, the way that a magnet is drawn to steel, right? It just goes. I loved it as a kid. I thought magnets were one of those neat things. I didn't know that they had a real purpose. I just thought they were kind of like toys, you know? They were fun to play with. But that's really what we see in that analogy between our old nature and sin. The polarity is perfect. Whap. And it just sticks itself together. And there's something in the human nature that wants to rebel whenever a law is given. Let me illustrate it this way. You ever notice what happens when there is a sign that reads wet paint? Yeah. I think I shared the story one time. They had a museum. And a lot of times in a museum, you have articles they don't want people to touch. You know, there's oils on people's hands. And so they kept putting up signs, don't touch. And people wouldn't follow the sign. So they changed the sign and said, if you touch, please wash your hands. Nobody wanted to touch it anymore. You know, they had to go about it with some, you know, reverse psychology here in order to make them come about. But there's something with our human nature when it says, don't do that, we want to do it. So what is built into our human nature? And believers who live by rules only will find that their legalistic system only stirs up more problems. If this is where we're living and saying, I've got to have set of rules and regulations, if it's not done by love for Christ, but it's because we have these rules or we have this system, it's only going to cause problems. Sometimes people ask me, why are there so many churches? Well, this is one of the answers. Because sometimes churches start out and then somebody doesn't like the way somebody does something, so they have a church split over it. And they start a brand new one. And it has happened many, many times. And it's been done over things like this. We also know the churches in Galatia, in that province there, they struggled with the law as a means of salvation. And they put there Galatians chapter 5, 14 and 15, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But then he goes on in the next sentence to say, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So in one sentence, he's saying to love one another. In the next breath, he's saying, but if you bite and devour. Now, that's pretty severe terminology, isn't it? Like, I've been to church many times. Have anybody ever been bitten in church? Okay, I'm just checking, okay? Well, maybe a nursery worker. Yeah, I was going to say, okay, they bite and devour down there. No, that's possible, okay? But you look at that and say, you know, what kind of mentality is this where people are treating each other so terribly? And that's what will happen when it's just a form of legalism, when it's like, okay, this has to be done, or, you know, there's no salvation there. And their legalism to the churches in Galatia, it didn't make them more spiritual, it actually made them more sinful. And they weren't drawing closer to the Lord at all. So what does the law do? It stirs up sin. Then letter C there, under verses 10 and 11, we find that the law kills. It kills. Because he says there, the end of verse number 11, it's actually slew him. That's the word there to kill. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So here it is. The law is going to bring death. It's going to kill. In Galatians 3:21, he asked the question, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So he says there was no way that the law could actually give life. Or he says, and it makes good sense, if the law could have given life, no need for Christ to die on the cross. So again, the law can only show the sinner their guilt. In verse 11, he says it interestingly enough. He says that sin used the law to deceive me. So sin, taking occasion by the commandment, sin used the law, the commandments, in order to deceive me. So what was the deception? The deception, I believe, here is that the keeping of the law could bring righteousness. As long as the law is saying, as long as you obey me, you're going to be okay. But we know that's not true. Number one, we can't keep it all. And secondly, even if we could, that still would only give us our own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. And so he goes on to say that if I live by this, he says, I'm a dead man. It slew me. It's going to kill me. The man Saul of Tarsus, was doing just this, right? I'm going to go and arrest those people of the way. I'm going to stop them and put them in prison. He was doing just this, believed he was keeping the law, and it was killing him. Until one day, on that road to Damascus, he met Jesus and changed his life. What a difference. Then letter D, in verses 12 and 13, the law shows us the sinfulness of sin. Because he says it's exceeding sinful. It shows us the sinfulness of sin. This is very important because sin is often excused with descriptions like, you know, a mistake, it's a weakness. We have some today, and this is big in the world today, that it's a disease. You know, a person is trapped in bondage, sinful habits, and there are many places in the world today would say, well, they have a disease. No, they have sin in their life. And the only way to be delivered is through Christ. He wants to show the sinfulness of sin. But of course, God condemns our sin, wants us to see sin through his eyes that is exceedingly sinful. When you came to Christ for salvation, you saw your sin as it condemned you. You saw, when you went to God and asked for forgiveness, you were saying, God, I see my sin as you call it. And the same thing now, when a Christian sins and they go to God for forgiveness, they're saying, Lord, I'm calling it what you're calling it. This is sinful. I've disobeyed. Would you please forgive me? Of course, he's going to forgive us. But we have to call it what he calls it. We have to see it as exceeding sinful. Gary Richmond, he was a former zookeeper. He wrote a book, View from the Zoo. And he had this to say. He said, raccoons go through a grand, I can't say this word. I said it several times today, glandular change. Not a gradual change, a glandular change. At about 24 months. And after that, they often attack their owners. And since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap, he says, I felt compelled to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine by the name of Julie. And she listened politely and as I explained the coming danger. And I'll never forget her answer. She says, it will be different for me. And she smiled and added, Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations, sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was then released into the wild. Sin too often comes dressed in an adorable guise. And as we play with it, how easy is it to say, it will be different for me. But the results are predictable. Okay. On the physical side, raccoons only pet good pets for so long. But on the illustration side, you know, we can get used to things and say, no, I know other people, that's affected them, won't affect me. No, that social media, it won't affect me. No. The things that I see, they won't affect me. The places I go, I know other people have fallen into sin, but it won't affect me. And I have to say, yeah, it will. Because if I only deceive myself, that's a terrible place to be. Terrible. The sinfulness of sin. Then we end this with three things here is that the law is not sinful under letter D there, number one, the law is not sinful. It's holy and just and good. And by that, we mean that it has a good purpose. It's to bring us to God. It's what the law does as it shows us our sinfulness. It's going to point us to God saying, well, if the law shows me my sinfulness, then what's my alternative? Not only is that it's not sinful, but secondly, the law reveals sin. It stirs up sin and then uses that sin to kill us. So what we find here is that the sin has a terrible result if it's followed. We don't have to follow it because we have Christ. But if a person chooses, saying, I'm going to follow this, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, the pleasure of sin for a season. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? And he said, no, I'm not going to follow that. I know the end result. It would have led to his death. And then thirdly, the real problem is not with the law, but with my sinful nature. That's the real problem, is my sinful nature. And as I use the illustration of a magnet, the law comes along and I'm like, whop, I'm being sucked right into that. And so what do I need to do? I need to submit to salvation in Jesus Christ. And then I really believe that as we continue to grow, we're continuing to submit to him. And then the last part of this chapter will reveal what the law cannot do and that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But to be able to see here that we're in a battle for righteousness, and he shows us this ministry of the law, where the law is taking us. Any other thoughts on this here tonight before we go spend some time in prayer? Make it exceeding sinful, and that will help us.
I did notice the commandment of covetousness is thy neighbors, thy neighbors, thy neighbors. We talked about two other types of covetousness as well. One was coveting of power, such as the sheep stealing.
Yep.
With merchandise of them.
Yep.
And also just coveting wealth for the sake of wealth.
For the sake of it, yeah.
Putting something above God in your priority list.
Expands it very well. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, when, you know, the Old Testament, he said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house and sheep and wife and all those things. But then in the New Testament, he asked the question, says, and who is my neighbor? And then he comes up with a whole new thought. You know, because to them, my neighbor, well, that's my Jewish friends.
But if you're eating ice cream at Dairy Queen and somebody comes by and screws, you think, I'd like to have that car. I mean, you're not thinking to have this car, you're thinking to have a car.
A car, yeah. Yeah, that's true. No, he looks good driving around in his car, but there are a lot of things, and I just use that by way of illustration. There are a lot of things that will attract our attention and get us sidetracked if we allow it to. Yes.
It takes a real self-examination of what are my desires.
Yeah.
Even you could be even just going into Gleaners and getting things, accumulating things that you really don't need. Mm-hmm. Like anyway, I was thinking that, but taking anything, the covetous must be like taking our focus off of God, because he says to pray daily for our needs, right? And I think maybe the society we live in is very difficult because we have so much.
We have a lot. Yeah. Yeah. And the society focuses on you need more and you can have more. Yeah. Very true. Very true. And so we shift that focus. I think missions conference helps because we look at places where they don't even have a good Bible in their language yet. Gives me a wake up anyway. Helps. Good thoughts tonight. How do we battle this? We are in a battle for righteousness.